This morning we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 12 through 22. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now in the New Testament, we are turning to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 6. And I'll read verses 1 through 7. Now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. They are new every morning. And we thank you for your word, which teaches us truth. Now, Lord, guide us as we think together about this passage, that we might be understanding it and obeying it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our continued studies in the doctrine of the church, we are looking today at the ministry and mercy of deacons. Far too often, deacons have been treated in the church as junior officers. Sometimes the diaconate has been considered to be a mere stepping stone to becoming an elder, as if being a deacon was just training for the eldership. In still other situations, deacons have been viewed as little more than glorified trustees whose main task is to collect offerings and to keep the church property up to date. All of these views, commonly held, essentially discount the important spiritual ministry of deacons, and it overlooks the core component of mercy. As we will see this morning, mercy is essential to the Church of Jesus Christ. Mercy is not optional, but rather it is vitally important if we are to be considered a true church. So in our exploration of this topic of deacons, I want to begin with the mercies of God. Then we're going to look at the office of deacon, and finally at the ministry, the work of deacons. Well, in order to understand the ministry of deacons, we really need to start by defining our terms. And specifically, we want to know what is meant by the word mercy. That is really harder than it may seem. Part of the problem is that there is no single word in either Hebrew or Greek that is always only translated as mercy. But rather, there are groups of words in both languages that are sometimes translated as mercy, but other times they are translated as grace. They can even properly be rendered to mean kindness, or love, or compassion, or favor. And so the truth is really found in the midst of this cluster of ideas, these groups of words. Mercy and grace are deeply interrelated, deeply interconnected. And likewise, mercy is connected to kindness, to compassion, to favor, and to love. Again, all of these ideas are inseparable from each other. Well, that said, there is a distinction that I have found to be somewhat helpful. It's sometimes been said that mercy is not getting what you do deserve, while grace is getting what you don't deserve. So mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. All of us really deserve judgment. Our sins have merited God's wrath and curse. God mercifully withholds his just judgment from us, and he accepts Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And so while our works earn us wrath, we don't get wrath. That's mercy. At the same time, it is true that we do not deserve to be justified, to be adopted, to be sanctified, or to be glorified. We have earned none of that. But God graciously gives to us the righteousness of Christ, the free gift of eternal life, although we did not deserve that at all. So his grace bestows kindness upon us that was unearned and undeserved. And both of these things are true. God does not give us much of what we do deserve, but instead he gives us many things that we didn't earn. Think of it this way. Here we are in the middle, and our deeds, our choices, our priorities, our decisions, our words deserve God's wrath. But he doesn't do that. He gives us things we never deserved. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us righteousness. He adopts us into his family. He makes us members of his covenant, and all of his promises and blessings are ours, not because we earned it, but because he is gracious. So while we should be way out here, we end up way over there instead. Because he's both merciful and gracious to us. When it comes to mercy, God is the fountain of all mercy and grace, of loving kindness and goodness. And this point is made repeatedly in the scriptures. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. God is rich in mercy. He has oodles of mercy. And being so rich in mercy, he expresses that to us in his great love for us. Now, if God was rich in mercy but didn't love us, we would never have access to that abundance of mercy that he has. But he is rich in mercy, and he loves us and gives us his mercy. That's who God is. If you're imagining a God who is like a grouchy grandpa in the sky who wants to make you miserable and is finding new ways to torment you, you are not thinking of the God of the Bible. Because the God who reveals himself in Scripture is rich in mercy, and his great love is expressing that mercy to you all the time. This is also emphasized by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, God loves to show mercy. He enjoys being compassionate to undeserving people like us. And he tells Moses, and he tells the whole universe, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will show compassion to whomever I want to show compassion. So it doesn't really depend on us and whether we run or will the way we ought. It just depends on God, who has mercy and who loves to show his mercy to people who don't deserve it. The point is also made in the Old Testament. Consider Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. You see, he shows mercy indiscriminately, widely, broadly, liberally, generously. He is a God who is defined by grace and mercy and loving kindness and compassion. That's why I again say, if you're imagining some God who is a grouch who just likes to see his creatures squirm, you are not thinking of the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says very plainly, I am gracious, I am merciful, I abound in loving kindness and compassion. God's mercy comes to us, especially and particularly in and through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is through Christ that we come to the throne of grace. And we come there to that throne of grace to receive mercy, to get the grace we need for our times of need. And God is not sitting on that throne holding it tightly saying, "I'm not going to give you anything. Don't wait." He says, "I'm glad you've come. I've got grace for you. Let me give you mercy, because I want to give you mercy." Now, receiving grace and mercy should bring joy to our hearts as the receivers of grace and mercy. But how much more joy comes to God's heart to give grace and mercy to us? He delights to show mercy to His children. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 2. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, being the people of God means we have received mercy. We didn't earn the status of being God's people. We didn't work our way into God's family where He said, "Okay, I have no choice. I've got to let you in because you're so great." He looked upon us and He said, "You're pretty worthless, but come join my family because I want to show you mercy, because I am a gracious God to you." And then one other passage. This is from Jude, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." I think that tells us that mercy is not just something we receive here on earth or something we received in the past. Mercy is something we are going to receive through the rest of our days and especially in all eternity. As we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to be enveloped by God's grace and mercy. It's going to be the atmosphere we live in. And being glorified, we will have greater capacity to understand how beautiful grace and mercy actually are and how undeserved they were. And so grace and mercy is going to be with us through all our days and through eternity as well. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a king who settled accounts with his slaves. One of them owed him a great sum of money, and he had nothing to pay back. The king was about to throw that slave into prison, but the slave pleaded for patience and an opportunity to repay that debt. The king had mercy on that slave, and he forgave him. But upon leaving the palace, the slave saw someone who owed him just a trifling amount. He demanded full payment. He refused to show any mercy towards his debtor, and he threw his debtor into prison. When the king heard what had happened, he recalled that slave, and here is what he said. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" as God has shown tremendous mercy to us, we have an obligation to show mercy to others. Mercy is part and parcel of the Christian faith, of the Christian life. An unmerciful Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot have a Christian who is devoid of mercy and grace. We have been shown kindness. We have been given mercy. We are all obligated, every single one of us, as Christians, to be people of mercy who dispense grace to others at all times. This brings us then to the office of deacon, which is an office of mercy. The office of deacon has some Old Testament background in the work of the priests and the Levites. There are certain aspects of their work which was diaconal in nature. But the office of deacon itself was really instituted in the early church due to a crisis. At a time when the number of disciples was rapidly increasing, the challenge to the church was also growing apace. The care of widows was specifically the issue. The church in Jerusalem was in the habit of providing daily servings of food for the widows, and some of the widows were being overlooked. Particularly, some of the Hellenistic Jews felt that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And thus, the Hellenistic Jews complained against the native Hebrews. Basically, they were suggesting that there was discrimination being practiced. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were those who had been more influenced by Greek culture and Greek language. And they were viewed as kind of half-breeds. They were Jewish, they had their papers, but they were awfully Greek. Whereas the native Hebrews, these are the true blue-blood Jews, who had not been sullied by Greek culture and did not use the Greek language, and they were not compromised. So you've got these two groups within the church, and the one is saying to the other, hey, you're overlooking our widows because they're Hellenistic. And we know you guys don't like Hellenistic Jews because you look down on us. And so we're being discriminated against here, and our widows are paying the price for this discrimination in the church. Well, in response to this crisis, the apostles summoned the whole congregation of the disciples. They had a congregational meeting. Isn't that interesting? The 12 felt hard-pressed to continue carrying out their ministries as apostles and also providing all of the diaconal care. So they state the case succinctly to the congregation. They say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Something has to give. We cannot continue doing the work of the apostles and also doing all of this diaconal work. We need a solution. So in light of their problem, the apostles propose a solution. Certainly there were qualified men among them, men of good reputation who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Seven of these men could be chosen to meet this need. This task could be turned over to these deacons, and then the apostles would be free to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And in a wonderful way, their statement was approved by the whole congregation. Everybody said, good idea. Let's do this. So seven men were quickly put forward. These were men who were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And after having nominated these men, they brought them before the apostles. The apostles prayed, laid their hands on them, and ordained them to diaconal ministry. These men took up their duties, and the immediate problem was solved. The widows were happy, the congregation was happy, the apostles were able to refocus on their important primary work, prayer and the ministry of the word. And then notice the effect of this in verse 7. It says, the word of God kept spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the deacons' work helped further the overall ministry of the church, and God's blessing rested upon the church in Jerusalem in those days. This is part of the support of my principle that more officers bring more blessing to the church. Officers are not a necessary evil. They are certainly not an unnecessary evil. They are God's blessing to bring joy and fruitfulness to His church. Now, from this passage in Acts, we can conclude a number of things about the office of deacon. First, it is an office of service, not rule. The deacons were helping widows, and they were serving food. They were really waiting on tables. This is valuable and important work. It's a work of service. But service and governance are two different things. Now, this is not to suggest that deacons are any less important than elders or ministers or apostles, for that matter. Their work is different, but it is not unimportant. It is not secondary. A second thing that we can notice is that this is a spiritual ministry. The office of deacon is a spiritual office. We see that these men were ordained for office. So this was not just a pragmatic stopgap measure to alleviate an immediate crisis, because if it were, then ordination would not be required. But the fact that the apostles prayed over them and laid their hands on them indicates that this ministry is carried out by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this kind of goes to our whole idea or our whole doctrine of ordination. Ministers are ordained, elders are ordained, deacons are ordained. And in each case, the laying on of hands in the ordination process is an indication of the passing on, not just of the office, but of the Spirit to them. So that the Spirit inhabits and enlivens and uses the minister, the elder, and the deacon. And the fact that deacons are ordained tells us it is a Holy Spirit ministry, a ministry of service. And then notice also that this was a ministry of mercy. The care of widows certainly qualifies as a work of ministry, of mercy. So also it is with the care of orphans and the care of aliens and strangers. From that Deuteronomy passage that I read, we saw that God Himself loves and cares for and provides for the widow, the orphan, and the alien. He is merciful to them. And He calls and equips His ordained servants, the deacons, to do this mercy ministry towards those who are needy and who are especially vulnerable. So compassion and kindness, grace, mercy, and love are essential properties and qualities for diaconal ministry. Well, what then is the work of deacons? I've talked about the office. What's the work of deacons? What are they supposed to be doing? What should we expect from the deacons? Well, let me start with some things that it does not include. The work of deacons does not include the care of our building and grounds. That work is the work of the trustees and of the custodian. Now, it's true that our deacons are trustees, and our deacons often are involved in trustee projects. I think about Steve doing some excellent work in the boiler room when we had that frozen Sunday. But you know, diaconal ministry is not property management. And when Steve was in there slaving away over that problem, that was not diaconal work. That was trustee work. And there's a distinction here. And we want to guard this distinction so that we don't look down on our deacons as just glorified trustees. Their diaconal work is separate and different from property management. Neither is the work of deacons to include the disbursement of financial gifts from the general fund of the church. In other words, the work of the treasurer is distinct from that of the deacons. Treasurer is not an ordained position, although an ordained person can be the church treasurer. Our deacons help with collecting offerings during the worship service, and that's fine. Nothing wrong, nothing improper there. Some of our deacons help with recording the offerings and even making deposits at the bank. We appreciate their labor, but that is not diaconal ministry. Diaconal ministry is something different. It's not just handling financial matters. Neither is it the job of deacons to participate in session meetings by way of making motions and casting votes. That is governance. That's the work of the eldership. Well, if that's what it is not, what is the work of deacons? Positively speaking, what are deacons supposed to be doing? Well, first of all, they consider the needs of God's people. They have an ear to the ground. They're always watching for the needs of the congregation. And connected to this, they are administering mercy to the needy, to orphans, to widows, to aliens and strangers. Whenever there is someone in need, our deacons are the first responders. They are the ones who rush to the scene to help out the need. And that's what we look to them for. Now, could elders do this? Could the pastor do this? Could members of the congregation do it? Well, certainly, we're all capable. But you see, this ministry of mercy is specifically what deacons are supposed to do. And that's why we expect and look to our deacons to be right on the scene, to be keeping an eye out for needs and then jumping on situations as they arise. Another work that they carry out is to encourage mercy in the congregation. Both by example and by exhortation, the deacons are equipping the congregation to show mercy to those with real needs. Now, this can be very, very practical. Suppose that the deacons detect a significant need within the church. Perhaps one of our men has lost his job and is having real trouble supporting his family. The deacons can let the members of the congregation know that, hey, a bag of groceries discreetly given would probably be appreciated. And they don't have to stand up and trumpet these things around. They can just fly under the radar and whisper in people's ears. And in that way, they're equipping the congregation to show mercy within the body. Perhaps a member in the church has some unexpected medical bills. The deacons can step in and provide financial support and relief to pay some of those outstanding medical bills. Or maybe there's a person in the congregation who is really struggling with loneliness. The deacons can quietly recruit people to come alongside that struggling individual with support and counsel and encouragement. Now, the point here is a point I made back in the sermon on the minister. I, as a pastor teacher, am equipping you for the works of service. I don't have to do all of the works of service. The elders don't have to do all of the works of service. But you see, we are equipping you so that you can engage in works of service. And I think the same thing is true with deacons. Though they have a different platform and may have different ways of going about it, the deacons are equipping you to do diaconal ministry. And frankly, there are some things which I think our deacons ought not to be doing. If there's, for instance, a single mom who has significant needs and maybe needs some emotional support and some material encouragement, it would be far wiser for the deacons to recruit some of our mature ladies to come alongside of that single mom than for the deacons to do it themselves. And so the deacons function like point guards. They don't have to shoot the ball every time. They don't have to score all the points. Their work gets you involved so that they are encouraging and equipping you in ministries of mercy. Now, if ministry of mercy was just limited to the deacons, these guys have limited time, limited energy, limited ability, and they can do some good things, but there's going to be restrictions. Their ministry is going to be very narrow. But if they are equipping you, the whole congregation, we can be a church that is committed broadly to diaconal work. And we can do lots more as a whole congregation with our point guards distributing the ball to us, getting us involved, encouraging us, pointing out needs. And so they are meeting the needs of the congregation, but they're also equipping the congregation to carry this out. There's two other things that fall under the work of deacons that I want to mention as I close. The first is a word and deed ministry to outsiders. Sometimes we will get phone calls or even visitors here at the church who are really looking for somebody to pay their electric bill. They assume that the church will just hand out cash just for the asking. The deacons can intercept these folk and can talk with them. Our policy is that we do not give money out unless a person has first come to at least one church service and will meet with a deacon. And the reason for that is because we're not an ATM. We're a church that is trying to minister not just to people's bodies, but to people's souls. And what is the greater need? Cash to pay a bill? Or the gospel to save their soul from hell? And while the cash to pay the bill may seem much more urgent, in the long run, in the eternal perspective, the good of their souls is much more important. And so our deacons can intercept these people, come alongside them, talk to them, care for them, show mercy and compassion, and can minister the gospel as they share diaconal help with people in need. I remember a couple years ago, we had a couple that showed up, and they started showing up regularly. And our deacons did outstanding work with these people. And as we learned later on, they were making a circuit of churches. And once they knew that we knew that they were doing this in all sorts of other churches, they stopped showing up. Our deacons were the front line in that word and deed ministry. And whatever happened to that couple, they heard the gospel from our deacons as well as from this pulpit during the services they attended. So our deacons are doing word and deed ministry. And then finally, the deacons help the elders and the minister to remain focused on their work. Our Book of Church Order says that when there are no deacons in a church, the work of the deacons devolves upon the elders. And this is sometimes necessary. But if diaconal work is done by ordained deacons, it frees up elders and ministers to concentrate on their chief responsibilities, which is ruling and preaching and teaching the Word of God, and together, prayer. I'm very thankful that in this church we have had a host of qualified, capable, willing deacons that when something comes up, I can just turn it over to them. I don't have to think about it again. I know the deacons will handle it. They'll do the right thing. And I'd like to hear back what they did. But I don't have to do it. I can just work on sermon preparation. And so when deacons are carrying out their ministry, it makes the rest of the officers focus on their work. And the church operates like a well-oiled machine. I don't know what you've thought about deacons in the past, but I hope that this sermon has raised your appreciation for them and helped you to understand more of how important they are and what they do. Now, as pastor, I get to see much of what goes on. And our deacons are very adept at flying under the radar. I know what they're doing, but most of you don't know what they're doing. The elders, the session, hears a report at meetings, and the elders know. But the deacons do a lot of unappreciated stuff. I'm not going to tell you to kiss a deacon. I might not even tell you to hug a deacon. But show them your appreciation. These are volunteers. They don't get paid for this. They give of their time, they give of their energy, and they serve in a kind of thankless position. And we as the congregation can show them our appreciation for all that they do for us and for the ministry of this church.